Thank you, Pastor Phil. It was great just sitting there listening to it all, actually. Glad to be here, and my wife also, to enjoy some fellowship. We don't get down very often, but we'll catch up with you after the meeting. Let's open a Bible, shall we, to Luke chapter 23. I came to the Lord quite a few years ago now, and I'd listened to a friend for a year, so... If you ever have somebody you just keep talking to and they don't do anything, well, I was like that. And I didn't want my life to change, but I did want it to get better. I did want to enjoy the things I was doing more. And over the year, I seemed to enjoy it less. I was not discontent, I suppose, wasn't satisfied with what I was doing. And eventually I came along to please my friend. And I came to a small meeting of about 30 people, and I thought, well... Somebody asked me to pray for the Spirit. I thought, oh, why not? And I got down. I thought, I'll give it a go. Nothing will probably happen. And within about 3 minutes of thinking, what's it all about? I can't pretend to believe in Jesus. I don't know him. I don't understand the crucifixion. So many things in the Bible is foreign to me. I'd heard them as a kid and that, and I just couldn't just accept it. But I was asking the Lord, what's it all about? And I spoke in tongues. And I had incredible peace and joy, and I felt clean, and I realised in the following day, I hope I don't lose this, I hope it doesn't go away. And immediately I stopped smoking and drinking, had no interest in partying. In fact, I go to parties to witness to my friends. So it was a big change, and people thought I'd been brainwashed. It was a sudden transformation, but I was just happy. And a couple of days later after receiving, I got baptised, and it just confirmed that I had a brand new life, and it was good, whatever it was. I didn't know where Genesis was in the Bible, but it took me a bit of a while to understand those things. And all these years later, nothing's changed. It's still great in the Lord. And I want to talk about Luke chapter 23, read a few scriptures before we get into the theme a bit. And it says in verse 32, reading of Jesus' crucifixion here, there were also two other malefactors, two criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him, deriding him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And we read this scripture quite clearly, and we reminded ourselves at communion that Jesus laid down his life for our sins and that. But you just see what he went through, and this is just a part of it, towards the end. And you think, how could he forgive them? After all the good that he did, this is how they repaid him. The miracles they saw, the people being healed, Lazarus raised from the dead. There's so much proof that he was the Son of God. And at this very moment, they're mocking him, even after he cried out to forgive them, mocking him. And you think, how could he hold back from repaying them for what they deserve? And I think of his prayer at Gethsemane. He prayed three times about the same thing, about, take this cup from me. There must be another way. He knew what he was in for. He knew what he was going to suffer. It had all been prophesied. And so he was there anguishing. He'd spoken about it for 3.5 years as though there was nothing to it, like we do sometimes. You talk about something in the future, and then finally you've got to do it because it's now. And Jesus was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane because it was now. He was going to go through it. He was going to suffer. And he knew he was going to go it alone. And he probably wondered, how am I going to hold back, from calling on God to repay those scribes and Pharisees and the Romans, the soldiers, and everybody who took opportunity to get revenge for what Jesus had said and how he'd criticised them and how he was this miserable Jew giving the Romans a hard time and so on. And they had opportunity to beat him up. And after that, he's now almost 6 hours on the cross, naked and whipped and beaten and crowned thorns on his head. And they're still mocking him. And he says, forgive them. And I think he had a revelation, as we do, about forgiveness. A sister testified earlier about how she's now righteous in the sight of God. It took a little while to understand that. And I think Jesus had a revelation. It's nothing in the scriptures, but he prayed three times about the same thing for possibly 3 hours. It was the first time was an hour because the disciples went to sleep and he said, could you not stay awake for an hour? And so possibly 3 hours about this. And the first hour, obviously wanting things to change. Second hour, probably coming to terms with the fact, well, it's got to happen. And how is he going to handle it? And maybe praying for help there in the third hour, perhaps. I sometimes in my prayer, I think about things in stages like that, thinking about the good that's going to come from it. And that's what he's mindful, I think, here, because he just sees people who don't know what they're doing. And, you know, we go witnessing, it's the same. We just come to terms with the fact that people are out there being taught a whole lot of different things. They just don't know what to do. They don't know where to go, and we've got to tell them. And so this example here, Jesus forgives them, and it reminds us, as we come to our time of communion a bit later, that that's what the New Testament is about. The difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament is this forgiveness. In the Old Testament, under the law, there was always punishment. If you have a law, you've got to carry it out. If somebody breaks the law or fails, then there is a punishment, or there is a sacrifice, there's something to be done. And then, of course, the Old Testament was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. And you read about the cities of refuge where people had to run and escape from relatives who wanted to get revenge if you accidentally, you know, the axe head fell off the axe and bonged somebody on the head and they perished. So it was very much a life of being condemned, feeling condemned, and getting revenge. And so that was the Old Testament. The New Testament, we're led to understand it's all about forgiveness because our sins need to be forgiven and also we're taught to forgive others. So in this introduction, I want to talk about forgiveness, and Jesus is definitely an example to us as we've taught elsewhere about how to behave. And so they parted lots, dividing his clothes so that he was now naked, and they were mocking him. They knew what he had done, and they're throwing it back in his face. You healed others, you set people free, you saved others. Now let's see what you can do for yourself. And they were just spectators. No one believed. No one stood up for Jesus. Even his disciples, his family were there watching, speechless, not able to explain it because they just didn't know what was going on. And so Jesus recognized that and was able to forgive them. Let's go to Hebrews Hebrews 10, please. And so as we appreciate that we're forgiven, a very important thing to remind ourselves because we can be distracted about other things. This is what causes us to be happy. And because we've got confidence towards God and we're entitled to things now, whereas we couldn't earn entitlement before, but now we're the children of God. And so Hebrews 10, and we read in verse 11, please. And it says, "And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, as they did lambs and goats and bullocks and turtle doves and a whole innumerable amount of offerings every day was happening. There was the daily offering and so on, the tabernacle and temple. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." And so it's just one crucifixion, one action that has changed our lives. And it was Jesus' sacrifice there. "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." And that's remarkable, isn't it? That our sins have been paid and no longer does God impute sin to us. No longer does he look at us that way. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after he said before, this is a covenant I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." And so we're appreciating the difference between the Old and New Testament there. There's a lot of preparation for Aaron to get into the holiest of holies. He had to do a lot of things and trembled at the idea of coming in presence of God. And the Lord says, we can just walk right in. In fact, God lives in us. You can't get any closer than that. And so just reminding us here of Jesus was looking forward to this covenant that he instituted. It wouldn't have come any other way. There wasn't any way, other way of doing it, producing this result. And we're now enjoying it. And there is a responsibility that comes with it in that we have to believe it. And so it gets difficult at times. We condemn ourselves, but we're reminded at the time of communion or during talks or testimonies that we're just children and God sees us that way and he's given us a wonderful inheritance. And so let's go to another scripture, Matthew chapter 8. And I'm going to jump ahead a bit now because part of that responsibility of growing in the Lord and is to be able to forgive others. As I say, this is the theme of the New Testament, and the thing I'm going to talk about today is forgiveness. And it's great to be forgiven, not to feel that you're in debt to somebody because of something you've done or failing or misunderstanding or something, but we've also got to be able to forgive. And in chapter 18 and verse 21, I'm pretty sure you're familiar with these things, and Pastor Phil would have gone through them. But as always, we bring a theme out to just remind ourselves as much as to teach. And in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." And that sounds like a fair few times, doesn't it? And Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." So 149. And therefore is the kingdom of God likened unto a certain king, which would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, and it was brought unto him which had owed him 10,000 talents, which I read somewhere is like $3 million or something, quite a lot of money, for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And that's how you paid for your debts. You couldn't pay, then your family was sold and they worked it off virtually. So they became bondmen and servants. They were sold. And so the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him and saying, "Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all." And the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt, $3 million debt or something, a huge amount, just to prove this point in this parable. And so very gracious, very moved with compassion as God is with us. And the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And it was he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went out and cast me into prison till he should pay the debt. And this is something like $3,000 in modern terms, which would seem to be easy enough to pay off, say within a year or something like that, you can expect to get your money back. Whereas $3 million, you wouldn't earn that much in a lifetime just about to pay back, would you? So there's no comparison. And his Lord, after in verse 32, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And you'd say, of course. You know, you should appreciate that, you know, he would have been sold off. He would be in prison himself and his family, his children, but he's been set free. You know, you'd think he'd be excited with that and just feeling generous. But his Lord was wroth and delivered him into the tormentors till he should pay that all that was due to him. And here's the point. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his burden, his brother, their trespasses." And that's fairly strong statement, isn't it? Because we have the ability, we're filled with spirit, we're born again to forgive. It's something, the love of God, charity is the fruits of the spirit. It's part of a new makeup, a new personality. It's what we do. We walk in the spirit. We behave like that. We have compassion on people. We see they're just ignorant of what they do, and often perhaps misunderstandings happen. We realise that, and we can get offended and offend others. So we're very compassionate about situations that face us. And we realise, well, You know, it's not wise to get upset about things. It can ruin our walk in the Lord. So it says here in verse 35, we must from the heart forgive. And that's difficult to do. You can forgive and think, okay, well, I'll just move on, but still be hurt, still offended, you know, still upset, maybe still have that memory there. But the Lord says, no, it's got to be completely gone. It's got to be forgotten completely, moved on and resolved. That's a lesson for us. It does take us time to do things like that, remembering that perhaps Jesus didn't trust the people that he forgave, and sometimes maybe it's a bit hard to trust people again, but nevertheless, we don't want to become bitter or twisted. And let's have a look at another scripture in Proverbs as we can move on from this part of the theme a bit further. Proverbs chapter 24, if you will. And it's understandable, people getting upset, you know, and life's like that, isn't it? It's full of disappointments at times, but we overcome. We overcome evil with good, and that's what the Bible says. And if we're going through a difficulty, we think, well, you know, I'm going to pray about it, I'm going to do the right thing, and God will do something. God will, you know, vengeance is the Lord. God will repay. God will humble the person that's upset me and been so nasty to me or something. It might be somebody at work. It might be somebody in the Lord. It might not be. You know, we can be hurt by lots of things. And when I'm saying offended, you know, it doesn't have to be much. You know, sometimes it hurts when people are just inconsiderate. And we think, oh, okay, we have to have the hide of a rhinoceros in the Lord sometimes, don't we? You just think, oh, well, it's going to happen, and we move on. But nevertheless, it is a point in the Bible that we're addressing, so it does happen. Chapter 24 and verse 17, it says, rejoice not when your enemy fails, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, for let the Lord, lest the Lord see it, and it displeases him, and it turn away his wrath from him. And this is a great proverb. It sort of helped out in situations that have come up over the years. And you think, well, you know, somebody's waiting for God to do something. You think, well, God's looking at you and seeing what type of person you're turning into. Are we turning into an Old Testament person? We want somebody to fail. We want them to get to cop it from the Lord, you know, be really humbled. We want something's going wrong in their life. We think, what's that Chinese term? Not Chinese, is it? Eastern religion term of karma, yeah, karma. You know, karma's hit them, you know, the evil to him that does evil. And so, you know, in these verses, you can see somebody's getting some satisfaction out of their enemy, you know, somebody that's offended them and hurt them being humbled by God. And the Lord says, well, it may happen, but what sort of person are you turning into? You're turning into a vindictive or bitter, angry type person. And so the Lord may see that and turn away his evil from that situation, may just stop, you know, carrying through. So often we are encouraged to commit our needs towards the Lord in situations of the war, and maybe, as I say, it might be some terrible boss you're working for or something at work or something like that, and you think, oh, you know, they deserve to cop it. But it says, you know, in our way, we don't turn into an Old Testament person. We're still trying to be like Christ. We're still caring about, you know, the future of that person's life. Maybe they'll get saved. And I've found, and you no doubt too, that if you treat somebody with respect who doesn't deserve it, they have a different relationship with you because nobody's done that before. They've always upset people, and people have always got upset with them. And when you forgive them, when you overlook that and recognise, oh, well, you know, they might be a lost sheep, then they respond differently to you in the future. And maybe we'll talk about that later. But that's our goal, isn't it? And all people said, you know, that's our goal, is that they change because of our testimony. And so that's a good scripture to underline there. If you ever go through a problem, you think, what's God doing about this? And he's saying, well, he's looking at you. You know, you may be innocent. You may be right. You probably are right and innocent and offended and hurt, but don't turn into somebody that's bitter and vengeful. All right, let's go up to Hebrews 3. Now, the real point of my talk here is in Hebrews 3, as we just cover some of the things we already know, how important forgiveness is. And now what I'm going to address in this last part of the talk is that there are often times, because we are susceptible to being offended and hurt and disappointed, there are times when we may find that we're offended with God. And I don't say that out of pride or anything like that, but it does happen. And no doubt, as we're called to be patient, and we are impatient, we're saying, what's going on? You know, God's promise, and God said to do this, and I'm expecting, and I'm waiting for a healing, or something like that, that's, you know, hard to be patient about. We're upset. And Hebrews 3 reminds us here that many have been upset in the past. And in chapter 3, verse 7, it says here, wherefore the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works, or his miracles, 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest any be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, it's a bit of a read there, isn't it? But we read about Israel and Exodus and that, and you think, oh, boy, what a bunch of whingers. And, you know, they kept murmuring and carrying on. And you know, they saw the miracles. How could they not believe? And yet, you know, as I say here, they were offended. They hardened their heart. You know, they saw what God had done. There was no doubt God was working. But they just didn't understand. And I have a bit of sympathy for them, because there was a time when I was an unbeliever before I got saved. I just didn't understand anything. But I think about, you know, what God had done in their lives. They had been praying for something like 400 years, not these particular Jews, but over a few generations there, 400 years since Joseph was prime minister of Egypt, praying to be delivered, to set free from burden of being servants and just a labour workforce, you know, bondmen in Egypt. Things had depreciated since Joseph, and a new pharaoh had come along, and they were honoured when Joseph first went to Egypt. He saved the Egyptians from famine. He was second in charge, prime minister to the pharaoh. They were honoured as you know, people of respect and privilege, but now they were just bondmen, working, trying to make clay, you know, building projects and so on, just labourers. But what they'd been praying for was to be saved in their own land, not to be move country, not to leave their house and their family and the inheritance they'd had and the life that they'd lived for generations. Their parents had lived that life, their grandparents, so on. Egypt was their home. And here they are, we're off to another country. They were used to living by the Nile River. Everybody did. There was plenty of water, plenty of fish. They had a veggie garden in the backyard, easy to grow vegetables and crops. That was their lifestyle. So suddenly to move to the wilderness was a complete change. And I think, you know, as we read about it, the Lord expected a lot from them. And the Lord expects a fair bit from us too in the same way, and that's why I want to talk about this, because we can get offended. We think, well, you know, I wanted a better life, or I wanted things to get better. And the Lord teaches us to lose our life that we might gain it. And that's a hard lesson to learn, because a lot of us maybe were independent people. We could do things on our own. We trusted in ourselves. We didn't need help. And the Lord teaches us to rely on him. And so a lot of things in the early life, I suppose, in our wilderness experience at the beginning, go wrong so that we learn to trust in God. And it's not a bad lesson, because that's how we become happy in the Lord, and that's how Israel entered into the promised land. They stopped trying to control things themselves, and the next generation had only known to trust in God, had only known to do things God's way. There was no second opinion. They hadn't experienced anything else but trusting in God. And boy, they did well. When Joshua went into the promised land, they fought something like 32 kings, no trouble at all, great unity. All were keen to be involved and serve the Lord, win the victory. And it was a great attitude. And the difference was they weren't looking back. And so as we think about maybe things we're disappointed in our life, we'll read a couple of scriptures. Proverbs 13, we'll go there if you will, that we have to deal with. Proverbs 13. And we're reading about the rest. They didn't enter into the rest. And often we think, oh, that's the promised land. But no, it wasn't. The rest was being happy in the Lord, relying on God, not striving, not being anxious in their life. That's our rest in the Lord. And so for 40 years in the wilderness there, they were never free of anxiety or fear or wondering what was going to happen next, because they hadn't trust in God. And so as we believe what the Lord has said and we look forward to what the Lord has said, then we have this joy. Proverbs 13, it says here in verse 12, and it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. And this is a great scripture, because what it's reminding us is that there will be times when we're looking forward to something, we're really hoping and expecting, that's what hope means, expecting something, and it never seems to happen, going on and on and on. And it says here, this is a fact, it makes you sick, you get a bit down about it, you get impatient about it. But when it eventually comes, as God has promised, and we'll read the first two about that, then what a testimony it is. And some of our great testimonies have come about through hopeless situations. It was hopeless. Sometimes the Lord came through at the last possible moment. And then you remember that. You remember, well, I couldn't have done it without God. And so it is how we live our life. We do things for ourselves as best we can. Then we seek the Lord and we cry out to God. And then we depend on the Lord. And then he comes through. And it is a testimony that, and a confidence we have that God does do things. It is miraculous how circumstances changed so that our prayer could be answered. And that's what we look forward to. Not the fact of being disappointed, that's temporary, and we've learned from that. But we look forward to that. Just as he filled us with the Holy Spirit, he's going to heal us, going to provide for us, he's going to answer this prayer. And it could be anything. Let's go to another Psalm 22. So the Lord understands that we may become a bit down, a bit sick about our circumstances, but fellowship and the Word of God gives us hope and encourages us. The problem with giving a talk is you can't give a testimony at the same time, otherwise it becomes a three-hour talk. But there have been a lot of situations that I've found in my life, and I'm no doubt you too, of how it's been like that. And Psalms are full of, oh, woe is me situations, and then I remembered the Lord, and then what a blessing it was. And that's why people enjoy, even, you know, before they're saved, reading Psalms, because there's always a happy ending. And so we read here in Psalm 22, and this is a prophecy of Jesus, as we know that he quoted this, Psalm 22 and verse 1. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. No, but thou art holy, thou art inhabited the praise of Israel. And so he started to encourage himself, you know, about what God has done in the past, the testimonies and so on, and builds him up. But this, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a common theme through the Psalms. This was written some 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, and people could be comforted with this thought that, why are you so far from me, God? You know, I've cried and you haven't answered. And throughout the Psalms, you know, don't forsake me, God, right? You know, don't look upon my sins. There's a lot of Psalms about that because they weren't righteous. Our confidence is that, well, God has made us part of his family. He's not going to forsake us, and all things are going to work together for good, as we read in Romans 8. But there are times when we're perhaps offended with God. We feel he's forsaken, he's let us down when we were trusting him and relying on him, and we need patience. And I think of people in situations like we read in Hebrews 11, those great people of faith like Abraham and Sarah, who waited 25 years for their child that was promised. Abraham wasn't told, and Sarah weren't told, look, you know, prepare yourself, in 25 years you're going to have a child. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to be a great blessing. No, he just said to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a multitude of children. That's what Abraham means. Father of a multitude. And so year in, year out, is it going to happen this year? Is it going to happen today? Is it going to happen this month? Whatever. Waiting, 25 years. And you think, boy, you know, he was let down. And yet we see that that testimony has helped everybody in the New Testament. Abraham was a friend of God. He believed day in, day out, one day at a time, 1 year at a time. And that's how we live. And so he did it for us. He went through that as a testimony for us. I think of Job, right? Job going through losing 10 children, right? And, you know, we say that quickly. Oh, Job, remember Job. We know the story. You know, he was blessed twice as much at the end than he was at the beginning. And we don't think about, you know, how much he grieved and suffered and went through things as a testimony for us. We won't have to go through that. You know, we won't have to endure that. But we will remember that he was blessed twice as much. And it talks about the patience of Job, not the patience of going through boils and the other things that he went through, but the patience in how his life was rebuilt. He didn't have 10 children immediately after, you know, his trial was over. He wasn't rich immediately after his trial was over. He built a brand new life after his trial was over. And that's like us. We do have to realise day by day, our life yesterday is over. Every day is a new day in the Lord. And we begin our walk today. And if we didn't do that, then we would become stagnant in the Lord. You know, I've been filled with the Spirit 41 years. I was very young when I got filled with the Spirit. And, you think you'd be bored with talking about things that we talk about. You'd be bored with waiting for the Lord to come back. But it's always exciting because it's still a brand new day. And so Job's life changed because he had a brand new day and he built a new life. 10 more children, fairest daughters in the land and so on, wealthy again, had twice as much as he had before. But it took place over some 70 years, and we've got to be the same. And so we read another scripture. Let's have a look in Psalm 37. And so, we read Psalm 37 here, remind ourselves in verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. We will fall at times, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and am now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends. And so it goes on, that we are righteous is a life that we're entitled to, and God is on hand, but he is in control. And the Israelites got into trouble because in the wilderness because they wanted to be in control. They wanted to know where their meal was going to come from. They wanted the leeks and the garlics they used to have in their old life, you know, and the fish they used to have in their old life. No fish in the wilderness, but plenty of food, plenty of manna, miracles. And so the generation that recognised that was God was providing every day was a generation that prospered. Now, those that were looking back, as we're warned, they failed in the wilderness. They were too afraid when the opportunity came to go and win the victory and enjoy all the benefits of God. They said, no, we're afraid our children will suffer. And so, you know, the children would have suffered back in Egypt. They had no future. They would have suffered living in the wilderness, had no future there. And God had promised them a brand new life in the promised land. And so for ourselves and for our family and people we love, we go on in the Lord. Let's finish up in Romans chapter 3, please. Romans 3, New Testament scripture. And so the key is, well, we could read in Romans 6, is that we are buried with Christ. And so our old life, the natural life, the life of doing things ourselves, being in control, telling God what to do, is over. You know, it's Old Testament, it's Egypt, a life of trusting the Lord that all things are going to work together for good. And that means sometimes things are going to work together for bad for a time, but then recover. Otherwise, we wouldn't have that scripture, all things work together for good. If there's only good in our lives, you wouldn't have to know that all things work together for good to those that love God. And forgiveness is a very important part of loving. You forgive your children, forgive your spouse and so on, you know, because you love them. And we forgive our brethren because we love them too. And again, there are times when we're going to be called on, difficult times, to have confidence that God is in charge. Romans 3 here, in fact, God cannot lie. And it's worthwhile remembering that if we're trusting God for a promise. Because if God lied, then you couldn't trust him for anything. You couldn't. The whole New Testament, which is based on trust and faith, would just collapse because God's a hypocrite. You know, how can we trust God because he lies all the time? And so God cannot lie, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jews, or what profit is there of circumcision? And so being brought up as an Israelite, what advantage is that in the New Testament? He says, much everywhere, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They know the scriptures. And it's good fun witnessing to a Jew from the Old Testament. You can bring out everything to do with salvation, speaking in tongues, you know, faith, Jesus' sacrifice, all out of the Old Testament. But it says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. And so it comes down to a personal walk with the Lord. You know, you've got to think, well, God has been faithful for me and I'm going to trust him for me. There are other things that happen around about you can get caught up in, and different people's walk in the Lord or things like that, and just think, no, God's true, you know, and I'm going to stick with that, because when I say the word of God, then I'm going to be right. If I start doubting the word of God, then I'm going to be saying other things. I'm going to come up with other solutions besides the word of God. But if I stick with the word of God, I'm going to see it come true and I'm going to be proved right. And so that's what we do. And all people said, amen. Praise the Lord. All right, we'll leave it there. Thank you, Pastor Phil.